Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, in a message entitled, More Marks of Model Ministry.
Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us and we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, with us going through Thessalonians, we talked about the birth of this church and how it began. And we've talked about model ministry. And I've entitled this message, More Marks of Model Ministry, which is really creative, isn't it? But the last chapter, we discovered some things about, I would say, a model church and model ministry. You know, that they receive and believe the Word of God. And last week, we talked really about this whole idea of the Word of God, it being God's Word and not just man. And so, you know, the model church appreciates and relishes and studies and digests the Word of God and seeks to put it into practice. And Paul, he's encouraging these new believers. Remember, Paul was only here for, I mean, it says three Sabbaths. He may have been there a little bit longer than that, but he wasn't there long. And he got into lots of things. But he's encouraging them to stand in the face of persecution. And they're suffering affliction, and they're holding fast. And so Paul's going to press or present this issue of faith some five times in those 10 verses. First, Paul desires to strengthen or reinforce their faith. He says that in verse 2. Second, Paul wants to know that their faith has remained intact, that it's whole despite the trials and the tribulations. And we see that in verse 5. The third thing, Paul and Silas, they receive word from Timothy that these people's faith in the face of afflictions was still strong. Fourth, the apostles received comfort themselves over the faith of the Thessalonian believers. We'll talk about that. And then lastly, fifth, Paul's desire is to perfect or to make complete the believers here, their newfound faith. And so let's talk about this first idea, a concern for the faith of the flock. We see that in the first two verses. Therefore, when we can no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And that word endure, it's an interesting word. It's the Greek verb stego, and it comes from the noun stege, which means roof or ceiling. And you're like, okay, so what? Well, a roof is something that protects, okay, or conceals. And in the ancient world, the expression came to mean to cover something by silence, or to keep secret or keep hidden, and then to hold out or endure. And so Paul is saying here that he would rather endure. He would rather himself to be left alone, and that word can really mean bereaved. That's where we get the word, you know, bereavement, than to allow the Thessalonians to be left alone. Paul was willing to sacrifice. If somebody has to be alone, I'd rather it be me than you guys be left alone. So that's why he's going to send Timothy, because Timothy was his friend. Timothy was his son in the faith and would have been a great encouragement. We talked about where Paul's writing this letter from. Do you remember? Paul's writing this letter from where? Do you remember? Corinth. And if you read on, the situation in Corinth, it was a crazy place. And Paul was highly discouraged in Corinth. And so he would have wanted his friend to stay there. But he says, you know what? It's better that I send Timothy. That's how much he cared. That when we could no longer endure it, we thought it'd be good to be left in Athens alone. And so Paul sacrifices. That's what ministry does. It's willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. I mean, that thing about Jesus, right? He's the ultimate minister. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He sacrifices himself in order that we might benefit. And that's what true ministry will do. It will give of your time, of yourself, of your resources in order to help someone else. And that's what Paul is doing. He's willing to forgo comfort. He's willing to forgo companionship so that these new believers can be comforted and encouraged. That's how great Paul's heart was. And so verse 2, it says, we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Now, when Paul says that to establish, it's another cool word. Sterizo. Say that. Sterizo.
Sterizo.
All right. It means to make stable or to place firmly or to set fast. And it came to mean to strengthen or to take a stand. Paul wants these believers, he wants their faith to be strengthened. He wants them to be able to stand in their faith because they're facing all kinds of trials and persecutions. Now, Paul desired that Timothy would teach the new believers those realities that comprise their faith. Okay? What realities are those? The story of Jesus, his virgin birth, his ministry, his sinless life, his substitutionary atonement, his resurrection from the dead, bodily, not some just spirit, but his body resurrected from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. The promise of his return, Paul got into that. And if you think about the fact that Paul may have only been in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and the stuff that he's addressing in his letter, he covered a lot of stuff. I mean, he got into Jesus coming back and, you know, the rapture and all that. Okay? So these new believers, they needed to know, they needed to be instructed, and they needed to be established, strengthened, showed how to stand firm in their faith. And the other reason why Paul sent Timothy, it was to first establish, second, it was to encourage or exhort them. Encourage or exhort so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. The word encourage, you might know this word. It's a familiar word. It's the word parakaleo. It means to come alongside and help. It's where we get the idea of the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete. He's the one who comes alongside to help or encourage or give assistance or aid. And so the believers, they had now in Timothy a new source of hope and help and strength. They had no reason to fear. They weren't being left alone. And Timothy would go and encourage them to continue to hope in the Lord. Now, can you imagine young Timothy arriving? Okay, they were kind of rushed out of Thessalonica quickly. And they make their way and they go down to Berea. They end up going to Athens. And then from Athens, they go to Corinth. And that's where Paul pins this letter. But imagine that you're young Timothy and you're returning to Thessalonica. And Paul, this great missionary church planter, has charged you and encouraged you. Hey, you go and establish and encourage these young believers. You go and be me to these believers. Men and women who probably had lost jobs because of their faith, maybe lost husbands or wives because of their faith, lost their reputations because of their newfound faith. Their worship services may have been, they had to have them maybe in secret just for fear of persecution from city officials, former religious leaders. And so these struggling young believers, they need wisdom, they need encouragement, they need to be established, to be built up. And if you're Timothy, what would you say to them? what would be the things that you would say? I would hope that you would tell them the good news and you would, you know, point them to hope in Jesus. But see, there's also bad news, okay? We need to tell people the good news, that there's hope in Jesus. But the good news doesn't make a lot of sense unless people know what? The bad news. I mean, if you come along and say, hey, Jesus died for you, they're going, great, I don't even know who this Jesus is. Why did he die for me? Like, people need to understand the reality of sin. And when they understand the reality of sin and how it separates us from God and that there's no hope in and of ourselves to bridge that gap, then the death, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus makes a whole lot more sense. And so people can't really hear the good news until they first understand the bad news. And hopefully those are the things that Timothy is going to go and tell him. But he's also going to tell him there's strength, there's hope, there's encouragement, even in the midst of life's most painful circumstances, in face of adversity and affliction. Guys, these are truths that we need to really take to heart. And Paul sends Timothy because Paul wants to know how they're getting on. He wants to hear the report. He wants to have firsthand testimony. How are they doing? Are they growing? Are they strong in their faith? Are they remaining faithful? And so he sends Timothy. And Timothy, he would say of Timothy, he's the only one who's like-minded. He's the only one that Paul really trusted, you know. Silas, he's going to come in and he uses Silas as well. But Timothy was like-minded. He was Paul's son in the faith. And not every believer, guys, is equipped to establish other believers in the faith. Now, the hope is that every believer would get to that point. Okay, it's called maturity. That you could come alongside and walk with a new believer and encourage them how to follow Jesus. Like Paul, you could say, hey, follow me. Watch me as I follow Christ. Here's the thing. Seasoned saints serve. Say that three times fast. Okay? Seasoned saints serve. And here's the truth. We cannot lead others where we have never been. We can't encourage someone to stand in the face of adversity until what? We've really learned how to stand in the face of adversity. Now, he's going to talk about a Christ-like consideration for affliction. We see this in verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3. He says what? Okay. He's saying that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. And see, Paul was concerned that the believers here would have been shaken, would have drawn aside or been thrown off course. And the idea of being thrown off the path of righteousness and the truth that is found in Christ. And that word, shaken, it can be translated moved, disturbed, or unsettled. Okay, he's saying that no one should be unsettled, disturbed by these afflictions. Like, you wouldn't be surprised. Oh, man, I'm trying to follow the Lord, and there's trials and there's tribulations. Things are hard. How do we know if our faith is strong? I'll tell you this. Does your faith change during trials, afflictions, tribulations, suffering? Because our faith is called to be strengthened by those things, not lessened. But we live within a Christian culture and society that it's shaken by afflictions. And there's some that seem to have never received the memo that God's plan sometimes involves suffering. And that suffering is not always avoidable. See, there's whole entire, and I don't have time, I could diatribe, I won't. But there's whole segments within Christianity that this whole idea of suffering, they will say it's not of God. If you have trials, pain, affliction, and suffering in your life, you're not following God properly. There's something wrong in your life. And it completely goes against what Jesus himself said and what Paul is going to say as well. See, afflictions may seem like accidents. But here's the thing. They're God's appointments for change. Afflictions and trials are God's appointments for change. Now, notice he says, "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." See, when Paul was with them for those several weeks, what did he tell them? Evidently, he told the people in Thessalonica that sin, I think, had entered the world. I think he told them this from the beginning. Sin had entered the world through disobedience of Adam and Eve. And through that, sin, guess what else, entered into the world? Pain, suffering, tribulation. See, Paul would write later to the Philippians. Listen to this, Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." Once again, I'll ask you, do you have that promise underlined? You claiming that, you know, this week? Oh, yes, I get to suffer for his sake. Do you like to suffer? Does anyone like to suffer? No, okay. I don't like to suffer. Naturally, we don't want to suffer. But God allows it in our life because he wants to change us. And that's one of his agents of change. Now, we don't necessarily like that. See, Paul's single sentence refutes the wrong thinking that all suffering is a result of personal sin. There are some that will teach that. The reason why you're suffering is because you have sin in your life. I would direct you to the book of Job. Read the first couple chapters of Job. Job doesn't go through all that he goes through because he has some sin in his life. He goes through what he goes through because Satan goes to God and says, "Hey, you know what? This guy Job, the only reason that he loves you and worships you and praises you is because you just bless him. If you stop blessing him and you let me have a go at him, watch, he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "All right, battle on." Job has no idea behind the scenes that conversation. And Job, you know, goes through and he has these really great friends that come along and just, you know, counsel him and encourage him, right? "Hey, you should just tell God, you know, stuff it." You know, his wife comes along and says, you know, "Curse God and die." "Thanks, honey." It's not encouraging. There's an author who wrote a book. His name is Philip Yancey. And he wrote a book called "Where is God When It Hurts?" Maybe you've seen this book, heard it. But listen to what he writes. He writes, quote, "I have never read a poem extolling the virtues of pain, not seen a statue erected in its honor, nor heard a hymn dedicated to it. Pain is usually defined as unpleasantness. Christians don't really know how to interpret pain. If you pin them against the wall in a dark secret moment, many Christians would probably admit that pain was God's one mistake. He really should have worked a little harder and invented a better way of coping with the world's dangers. But pain is not a mistake. God gave you a central nervous system for good reason." But see, our world doesn't like pain. And so many of the world's ills and problems are because people don't like pain. And so what are they trying to do? They're trying to numb the pain. "Well, I'll just drink, or I'll do drugs, or I'll, you know, engage in, you know, this activity or pleasure, or whatever, just to try to, like, deal with whatever pain's there," instead of going to God, who's allowed that in their life, to bring them to the place where they would look to God and put their hope and faith in him. But chapter, or verse 4, he says this, "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation." So apparently when they were there before, they said, "Hey guys, you're putting your faith in Jesus. That's awesome. But guess what? It's going to get hard." And anyone who comes to Christ and isn't told that truth, they're being deceived. They're being lied to. They're not getting the whole message. You know, you talk to people, Jesus wants to be your friend. You know, like he's some kind of hippie with lots of flowers and, you know, woo, sitting around kumbaya. Does Jesus want to be your friend? Yeah, but he wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your Savior. And it's not always going to be easy. It's not going to be easy at all. But sometimes we think pain, suffering, affliction, tribulation is caused by some personal sin or some personal failure or some lack of faith. Well, the reason why you're suffering is because you don't have enough faith. It's a very destructive message. Trials, I think, can be a part of God's perfect plan for believers. You go to the book of Hebrews, and it talks about God will discipline those whom he loves. I mean, just as a parent would discipline a child. You don't hate your child when you're disciplining them. You're doing that discipline because you love your child. And you want them to learn. How much more, I mean, God wants to do that with us. And we may not like it, but trial and tribulation can build character. How do I know that? Because God's word says it. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all what? Joy when you fall into various trials. You get up and, woohoo, trials, yes. But that's what he says, count it all joy. Trials will also promote patience. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And guess what? Trials and heartache and hardship will awaken a sensitivity toward others who are in desperate times. Go to, on your own, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 7, there's this whole passage, and the word comfort is mentioned over and over. And it says, basically, when you have been comforted by the comfort of God, then you are able to comfort others who need comfort. I mean, that's my just loose paraphrase, but there's a whole lot of comfort going on. And so when you've been comforted and you've experienced comfort, then God allows you to go through that so that when someone else goes through that, you can come alongside them and you can comfort them. Hey, it's going to be okay. Hey, God's there. Hey, let me pray for you. And you can bring comfort. Problems, guys, are unavoidable for God's people. Your trials and troubles and tribulation, guess what? It may actually be one of the most powerful proofs that you are squarely in the center of God's will. Did you think about that? Why am I being harassed? Why am I going through this? Maybe it's because you're right where God wants you to be. And there's an enemy who doesn't want you to be there, but there's also a God who may have allowed the trial tribulation because he's trying to perfect something in you. Remember when Jesus tells the disciples, hey, get into the boat. And they get into the boat, and what happens next? They're in a storm that some of these guys are experienced fishermen, and they're sitting there freaking out. But they're just doing what Jesus told them to do. Hey, get in the boat and go to the other side. We're doing, Jesus, what you said, and we feel like we're about to die. That's how it'll be sometimes. Problems are unavoidable. But if you do not understand the place of trial and affliction, you will easily grow discouraged and defeated in your Christian walk. Understand, know that trials are unavoidable, that they are part of the package. They are part of the plan. And that's why we claim verses like, hey, you know, life is but a vapor. Paul said, hey, the affliction that we're in, it's but for a moment. And you look at what Paul went through, a lot more than probably you and I have gone through. Shipwreck, beaten, stoned, hungry, put in jail multiple times, flogged. I mean, I can't relate. Listen to what Chuck Swindoll said. I love this. He says, whenever we pass through a time of real struggle and pain, we usually find ourselves experiencing tension between acceptance and resistance. On one side of the coin, we place our hands in God's sovereign and loving care, realizing he never makes mistakes. We know there's a good purpose for everything he allows to pierce our lives. Romans 8:28. But on the flip side, we tend to fight against the intrusion of suffering, vowing to never give up the hope that we can endure, even overcome the parasite that is draining our life from us. Usually we find ourselves responding to both sides. We plead for God to exercise mercy and healing while trying to rest in his loving control. And through it all, we often ask, does any of this have to happen at all? Can't suffering and the resulting tension be avoided altogether? Scripture plainly says no. The biblical response is that suffering is both inevitable and essential. Inevitable and essential. And so the affliction that these people faced, it began with shameful attacks, confrontation, oppositions, shameful treatment. We saw that in Acts chapter 17. Continued with direct threats. If they continue to preach Christ and speak about Jesus, they're going to be persecuted. We know, because Acts 17 tells us, some experienced physical abuse by mobs. You ever been beaten up by a mob? I actually have, but that's another story. But even the government officials were involved in the persecution. Let me ask you a question. Why does the world hate the believer? The world hates the believer because you're not of this world. It's that simple. Because you're not of this world. You are called out of this world. You're called to be different. And the world doesn't want you to be different. Because when you live a life that's different, you attest to the fact that there's a God who gets to dictate and say how things go. And guess what? The world doesn't want an outside influence telling them how they have to live. They want to do what they want to do. Simple and true. So your belief and your behavior, guess what? It's to be different than the world. Jesus said this, listen, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There it is. That's why the world hates you. Because you love Jesus and you want to live differently. So believers are persecuted. Guess why? Because they strip away the veneer of sin. They attest to the fact, okay, that sin is in the world, and they expose it. They wear robes of righteousness. Jesus also said this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me. I mean, the servant is not greater than his master. They hated Jesus. How could you hate Jesus? I don't know. I mean, when you look at Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how can you hate that guy? I mean, he loves sinners. He gives just incessantly. He never says no when someone has a need. How can you hate that guy? But people hate him. It says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If I had not come and spoken unto them the words of righteousness, they would have not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. There's no excuse. And then here's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy. Yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I mean, you guys get, like, this is a theme through the Bible. This isn't, we don't escape these things. Okay? The world system does not want the God of the Bible. The world wants a God, little g, who will provide comfort, ease, pain-free, and problem-free living. And sadly, much of the church has adopted preaching that kind of a message. It won't ever get preached here, though, just so you know. People want a God who will allow them to pursue their pleasures and their dreams and to indulge in their sins. Paul tells Timothy, hey, in latter times, people will be lovers themselves. They'll surround themselves with teachers who just tell them what they want to hear. Tell me how to have a successful life. Tell me how to be prosperous. Tell me how to, you know, do all these things. But we live in a world, guys, that bans prayer in school but promotes porn for our children. I saw a little thing on Facebook. Maybe some of you saw it. It had a cake, and it had been cut open. It had all the rainbow colors, and it basically said, we, talking about what's going on in the States, we live in a country where if you don't bake a cake, you know, for a couple who holds to that, the government will sock it to you and fine you $135,000 for that cake baker who decided not to. But if you want to sell baby parts, they'll fund you. How messed up is the world? Calling evil good and good evil. Guy just wants to make a stand for righteousness. He gets fined. And then these people that want to sell baby parts, I don't mean to be graphic, but okay, we live in a messed up world. We're under constant pressure by Satan to cave in to the tests and the temptations around us, to forsake God. That's what Satan ultimately wants, that we would say, stuff you, God, I'm done. I can't take it. And so he will try to harass us, and he will try to bring us to that place where we won't stand in our faith. But notice what Paul says. He continues in verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul gets to a point where he's hanging out in, you know, Corinth. He's like, I can't take anymore. I need to know. And this happened actually when he was in Athens. Timothy, you got to go. You got to go and you need to find out how they're doing. You need to establish, you need to strengthen, you need to encourage them. Now, let me ask you a question. Does Satan have the ability to test or to tempt us as believers? Absolutely. He came and he did that with Jesus. He tempted and he tested Jesus. Satan can threaten, intimidate, hinder, and set traps and obstacles for the believer and the church. Satan wants to ruin your faith. He wants to ruin your faith. And many times, Satan's tools include blasphemy and ridicule. I don't know if any of you have heard of he's a pretty outspoken atheist named Sam Harris. Anybody heard of him? Let me read you this quote. Tell a devout Christian that his wife is cheating on him or that frozen yogurt can make a man invisible, and he is likely to require evidence as anyone else and to be persuaded only to the extent that you give it. Tell him that the book he keeps by his bed was written by an invisible deity who will punish him with fire for eternity if he fails to accept its every incredible claim about the universe, and he seems to require no evidence whatsoever. Harris insists that, quote, it is difficult to imagine a set of beliefs more suggestive of mental illness than religious claims, and while religious people are not generally mad, their core beliefs absolutely are. Now, I don't buy that. That's what this guy is saying. And so these attacks always come. They always come. But see, in the end, Satan is a defeated foe. And I'm so glad for that. When Jesus died on the cross, God made certain the mechanism for salvation was put in place. Hey, put your faith in Christ and you will be saved. Just like, remember, they put the bronze serpent, they put the serpent on the bronze pole, and they said, when all those people were dying, hey, if you look at the serpent on the pole, you'll be saved. And Jesus, he used that whole description to talk about himself, okay, being lifted up on the cross. And so Satan was defeated there at the cross. Now, he's still active, and he knows his time is short. And I think he's getting more and more active because he knows he has very little time until Jesus comes back, opens it all up, and just, boom, you know, deals with it all. And then he's gone, you know, to the lake of fire. You facing doubt this morning? Unbelief? Dealing with pain, heartache, suffering, affliction, loss? Do those things cause you to question God's goodness and sovereignty? They might. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now he's going to talk about this confirmation of a personal testimony. He wants to know how they're doing. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, so he had sent Timothy. Timothy returned and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also you. So Timothy went, he ministered to the Thessalonians, spent time with them, encouraged them, and then he returns and he tells Paul, they're doing good. They're being afflicted, they're going through trials, but guess what? They are unmoved in their faith. And so that encouraged Paul. Hey, the work that we did here, it wasn't in vain. We didn't waste our time. There's fruit, there's growth. And they were suffering, they were going through trial, but they were standing. And I love the believers, they didn't blame Paul for all the, you know, trials that they were going through. Man, if that stinking Paul hadn't have come here, we wouldn't be facing all this. They never say that. They didn't blame the apostles for their suffering. They continued their close ties and their desire to man, we would love to see Paul again. And Paul was saying, man, I want to see you again. And so there's this mutual relationship. Paul and Silas wanted to go as well. Now, in verses 7 through 10, there's this desire to perfect the faith of the flock. We see that in verse 7. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. See, the faith of the Thessalonians, this young group of believers, actually encouraged Paul. Paul is in Corinth. Go read about Paul's time in Corinth. Paul wanted to leave. And Jesus himself had to appear to Paul and say, hey, I want you to stay. I have many people in this city. And I think what Jesus was saying, not that I have many believers in this city now, I have many people that I want you to reach in this city. Don't give up. Don't be disheartened. And so when he hears about these young converts standing strong in their faith, it encourages them. I mean, he says, hey, in our affliction, in our distress, we were comforted concerning your faith. When we heard how good you were doing, man, it made us, it just rejoiced us. That's how it is. I mean, when I hear about believers in places where I've been, people that I spent time with and we invested in and we see what they're doing now, oh my goodness, I'm just blessed. I mean, I remember this guy. His name was Yanni. He was the town drunk. He was a skateboard punk kid, probably 17 when we met him. He came to the Bible study when it was really, I mean, it was like all these missionaries and then like 15 girls. The guy was smart. I'm going where the girls are at. And I don't know why he came. He ended up with the best looking one of the lot. So he was smart. But this guy showed up and he was just like all over the place. I remember where he was sitting in the house I was in where he got saved. This guy has like started 3 churches. He's like ministering. This guy is just like radical, just teaching the Bible. And when I hear what he's doing, I'm just like, that is so cool. And so Paul, he hears of their faith and he's blessed and he's encouraged. Verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What he's saying is, man, it brings us joy. We're really alive to hear that you are standing strong, that you are going for it. Now, I also hear the reports of people that we spent time with and invested in that are no longer walking with the Lord. And it breaks my heart. But you know what? There's a whole lot more on the positive. And you just say, oh, man, such a blessing. So it renewed Paul's heart, life, and purpose. Paul was discouraged. But guess what? Paul wasn't defeated. And Paul, upon hearing of their faith, guess what he's going to do in Corinth? He's going to stick it out and he's going to redouble his efforts to minister to the people there. Now, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God? You want to know how to bring joy to a pastor's heart? And I guess this is self-serving. You want to know what you can do that would bless my heart as pastor? Have a strong faith in the Lord in the midst of trials and tribulations. That's it. Hold on to your faith. See, what happens is sometimes people go through something, God allows something in a person's life, and it just like absolutely knocks them off their faith. Oh, I wasn't expecting that. Well, you didn't know then that there's trials and tribulations that are part of the package. And so when you see someone just get rocked by it and they just say, well, man, if that's how it's going to be, I don't want to follow God anymore. That doesn't bring joy to my heart. But man, when you encounter something and boom, there's trials and tribulations, like, man, I'm going to hold on to my faith. Oh, man, that's just so great. And notice what Paul does. He prays. Verse 10. Okay. It says, we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul prays night and day. And Paul knows that prayer is God's outlet for power. Paul prays, he wants to see their face. He wants to perfect their faith. And he prays for the fellowship in Christ and their continued growth in the Lord. Man, I pray that for you guys all the time. That you guys would grow in the Lord. That you guys would grow in your knowledge and understanding. That we would, as a church, grow in our love for him and our love for one another. And Paul prayed exceedingly or earnestly. I mean, Paul didn't crawl into his, you know, little tent or whatever he was, you know, his bedroll and say something like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if you can, will you please bless all my new friends in Thessalonica? No. Okay, he was aware of their trials and their pain, their suffering. He was praying specifically, you know, whatever their name was. Jason, the guy that they, you know, came to and beat up, strengthen him. Help him to not be bitter towards the people that did that to him. You know, whatever the other guys' names were that were there, he was praying for them. And as he heard, he was just, you know, mindful of them. And he was praying the promises of God for them and that they would just, you know, press in to the Lord. And he prayed frequently, night and day. Now, does that mean that Paul was on his knees 24/7? No, you can't live like that. But it's a figurative way of, you know, Paul's walking down the road and he sees something and reminds him of somebody and like he just, boom, you know, little popcorn prayers, I like to call it, all along the way. When he's driving your car. I mean, hopefully you do that. When you drive around and you see something or something, you know, something comes to your mind, you can offer a prayer. You don't have to come here to pray or be in some place. Like, that's the beauty of it. You can pray wherever. But he wants to see them face to face. He wants to have that time with him. And, you know, we don't know how long that's going to be. He doesn't know. But he wants to see them walking with the Lord. That's going to bring him joy. And so Paul prays for the privilege of providing for their ministry. Paul wants to go back and still come alongside. He didn't want to just stay for 3 weeks. He got run out of town. He wants to go back and he wants to instruct. And he says, notice, that we may supply what is lacking in your faith. See, as new believers, there was still a lot more for them to learn. And Paul wanted to be there and pour into them. See, learning to see things through the lens of God's word, it takes time. It takes time. It doesn't, you don't get saved and then the next day, like, you're just like a super saint. I mean, you're walking with God for years. And he's just refining you. I mean, there's things in my life that I've been bringing to God and asking him to change for 20-something years. And a change, and it never happens as fast as you want. Right? It's like working out. Like, you know, you see the picture of the guy on the TV, and you're like, I want to be like that guy. It's not like you go to the gym, and the next day, just, you know, you're like that. That'd be great. You know, all these gyms would be out of business if it was that easy. But it takes time, just constantly, you know, getting better and working and exercising. Now, that phrase where it says to make perfect, it's the word katartizo, and it means to make fit or sound or complete. It can mean to mend or repair. The idea is to prepare something for a journey. When you get ready to go on a road trip, hopefully you prepare for that journey. Well, what do I mean by that? Hopefully you make sure your tires are inflated properly. Hopefully you make sure you have a spare. You have petrol. You have oil. I mean, hopefully you're making those kind of checks. And so that's the idea. You wouldn't want to go on a road trip and not prepare, you know, and find out that you had no oil. What's going to happen? You're going to fry your engine. You know, the belts are damaged. You don't want to break down during the journey. And that's what Paul's saying. I don't want you to break down during the journey. I want to be there to prepare you for the journey. And that should be the job, really, of any pastor and minister, to help prepare people to go on and go forward. Paul wants to build them up, supply what might be lacking, and allow the strength of the Lord to be added to whatever weakness they might have. In Romans 14:19, he says this, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. See, we're called to encourage one another. We're called to come alongside one another. When one part of the body is hurting, guess what? The body should be coming around that person. But here's what happens, and it bums me out. When somebody begins to go through a trial or something hard, and they remove themselves from fellowship. You're removing yourself from the very thing that you should be pressing into and allowing to come around you. And I want to encourage you, if you go through trials and tribulation, don't not come here. Run here. and say, I need prayer. I need help. I don't know what to do. And then allow the body to wrap their arms around you. But I've seen it over and over where someone goes through something hard and whatever, they might feel embarrassed or, you know, I'm the only one that experiences this. And so they isolate. Guys, don't do that. Press into the body so that we can edify and we can encourage you. Paul's prayer includes, you see in verse 11, circumventing, I would say, satanic hindrances. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. He knows that Satan is trying to keep him away, but he's praying that God would open a door that they would come. And Paul prays that the love of this church might increase. And that's what we need to pray for our body and for the body of Christ as a whole, that our love might increase. And guys, that is another mark of what I would say a New Testament church is. Okay? A church that is growing in its love for the Lord first, but then in its love for each other. It's why we're trying to get the body together outside of Sunday. Like, it's great to come here. I love coming here. I look forward to this day. But getting the guys together on a Wednesday, man, we had so much fun. Like, none of us are really good bowlers. It didn't matter. We're there chucking it and laughing and, you know, going and eating burgers. And, I mean, it was fun. The ladies getting together and having studies. And, you know, we're going to have the guys getting together at these dinners. We want you guys to learn to love each other. Because guess what? We're going to spend all of eternity together. Might as well get used to each other now. All right, in conclusion, the Philip Yancey guy who wrote that book, he said this as well. He observes that pain is the gift that nobody wants. But guess what? It's the gift everybody must open in order to grow. And maybe this morning you're receiving an unwelcome, uninvited, unwanted gift. Maybe it's already there. Did Satan ask you to sign for that package? What's inside that package? And my question to you is, could it be that that pain or that trial or that tribulation, that affliction, in that are life lessons that God wants you to learn, never to be forgotten lessons? You guys, I want to encourage you. It's not a sin to ask these kinds of questions. Can God be trusted? Like, God can handle our doubt. God can handle our questions. Because when we ask that question, can God be trusted? Guess what God does? He shows up and he says, I absolutely can be trusted. Let me show you. It's okay to ask, is God really in control? Yeah, because everything that comes into our life, nothing's escaped him. He understands. And so, okay, my life is going to be crazy. I'm looking forward to hang out with my kids. But like weeks and weeks and weeks ago, I arranged for someone to come and teach next Sunday. Jake, my good friend from the Bible college, will be here. Now, I was like, oh, okay, I'm going to get a Sunday off. But guess what? God knew that my wife's brother was going to pass away and she was going to be sprinting off to the States. And I'm going to be here with the kids, and that, you know what? It would be crazy to try. Like, he knew that. And I can go, man, God, thanks. Providence. That word providence, you know what it means? Pro video, to see in advance. Love it. God sees in advance. And he allows things, and he controls things. And so the scriptures tell us, guys, that trials and sufferings are the tools God uses to mold and shape our character so that we would reflect Jesus. So, man, when you go through a trial, when you go through a hard time, the answer is not shake your fist at God. I can't believe you. Why would you do this? And God's going like, because I love you. What? See, we don't see it like that. Because I love you and I want you to look like my son Jesus. And the only way that that's going to happen is if I allow this in your life and it puts you in a place where you're calling out, crying out to me to work. Man, that's a good place to be. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face various trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, that was James there. He wanted there to be maturity. He wanted there to be nothing lacking. Now notice this, and you guys know this verse, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. How did Paul help the new believers be established and take a stand? He sent a helper in Timothy. He wrote them this note of encouragement. And then guess what? He prayed for them. Sent a helper, wrote a note of encouragement, and then he prayed for them. Guess what? Those are all things we can do. We can help somebody. We can write notes of encouragement, be an encouragement, and then guess what? Pray. And sometimes we think, all I can do is pray. Guys, that's a great thing to do. Sometimes we feel like that's the last option. Well, I'll try to figure it out, and then I'll pray. No, how about we pray first and ask God to show us what he wants maybe us to do in response. And that's what Paul did. These are all things that make up just model ministry. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow him.